So Mark 12, chapter 13. Later they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words. They came to him and said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we?" But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." They brought the coin and he asked them, "Whose image is this and whose inscription?" "Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said, "Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." And they were amazed at him. Our second reading then is Romans chapter 13, page 1140, 1140 in the Bibles. So Romans chapter 13, starting at verse 1. "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. Do you want to be free from the fear of the one in authority? Then do what is right, and you will be commended. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. They are God's servants, agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to the authorities, not only because of possible punishment, but also as a matter of conscience. This is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe them taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour."
Thanks very much, Sarah. If we've not met before, my name's George Hawkins. I lead the staff team here. And we've been working our way through a number of different subjects. And tonight we come to the subject of politics. So I certainly need God's prayers as we do that. And I think all of us do as we listen. So let's bow before God and pray to him. Father, we read in your word that the grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Father, thank you that we're confident tonight that as we open this book, the Bible, that this is where you speak. And we pray that, Lord, as you have spoken and as we have these words recorded, that you will also speak tonight through your word and by your spirit. And I pray that you will help us to take that into our minds and to see that word lodge in our hearts and to produce fruit, Lord, in our lives, in our behaviours, in our actions, in the way that we respond in this week to come. Father, we pray for you to help us be receptive, to respond in repentance and faith, and to see much more of the greatness and the grace of the gospel that you've given to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray those things in his name. Amen. Well, I was on a website this week which lists six topics that you shouldn't discuss at work. Six topics not to discuss at work. So have a think about whether some of these come up. Five of them were these. First was religion. Second, problems with your spouse, your children, or your parents. Third, your career aspirations. Fourth, your health problems. Fifth, your sex life. Well, it struck me in this series, A Life Less Ordinary, that we're treading into quite a few of those different topics. I think that's not a bad thing, but it did make me realise we're talking about quite delicate issues. We're going to cover the subject of children in a few weeks' time. We spoke last week about mental health, if you weren't here for that sermon, and I guess we're always talking about religion, although as somebody remarked who'd been coming for a while, they noticed that perhaps Christianity is less religion and more relationship, and I was encouraged to hear that sort of progress in them. But the sixth topic on the list that you shouldn't discuss in the workplace is our subject for this evening, and that's the subject of politics. Now, I must say I'm glad to be preaching on this in 2020 rather than in 2019. I'm very glad we're past general elections and Brexit votes, at least for now. It does feel like over the past year, people like Katja Adler and Laura Koonsberg have become like dear old friends with their daily political reports on the BBC. It's certainly been a period of time when strong opinions have been expressed on all sides of the political argument, and perhaps less along party lines, particularly as we considered the B words, Brexit, I mean, rather than Boris. We've had, of course, general elections now in 2015, 2017, and 2019. Now, I don't know whether you're going to be disappointed if we make it through 2021 without another one, but there's certainly been lots of change, and change is still happening. We're in the process of seeing a new leader of the opposition elected. We're not even 100 days into the life of the latest government, and a vote for the President of the United States will take place in November, which may or may not bring change. So there's been plenty happening in the world of politics. And of course, governments around the world at the moment are facing the challenge of responding to the coronavirus and what to do about that. Well, what does the Bible say about how we should think about politics and about political leaders? Sarah read for us a couple of key passages for us to consider, and we're going to look at both of those and one or two others as well. And one of the texts we read tonight came from Mark 12, and it was Mark 12, 17, and that's going to give us our 2 points tonight. You might want to turn back now to Mark 12, page 1017. And verse 17, this is what Jesus says: give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. And that's really going to form the structure of our 2 points tonight. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and then secondly, give back to God what is God's. So firstly then, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. It's helpful to see the context of what is going on here. We are late into the ministry of Jesus. We're in Jerusalem. If you were here this morning, we're at the same stage of Jesus' ministry this last week. During the week leading up to Passover and to his crucifixion. And what that means is it's national holiday time. Jerusalem is full of people, and Jesus is who all the crowds are talking about. He's entered the city riding on a donkey with his disciples, shouting and praising God as he did so. A bit like a political rally, really, as he walks in, except the battle bus was just a humble donkey. So it's a leader-like entry, even if it's servant leadership. And a couple of days later, it seems, in Mark 12 and this little section 13 to 17, Jesus is approached by these two groups, by the Pharisees and the Herodians. And it's interesting straight up to see those two groups together. They are basically two natural political enemies. There are the Pharisees who hate Roman rule. They're the ones who are for the people. And the Herodians, they are aligned to Herod, the king who has been appointed by the Romans. So this is like two completely opposing parties coming together. And they do that because of a common enemy, because the enemy, of course, being Jesus himself. And they saw him as an enemy because he threatened both of them. Now, verse 13, if you look down at verse 13, tells us they don't come with an innocent question, but they come to catch him in his words. So they're not going to ask him a question. They are going to ask a question, but they are really setting a trap. If you look at verse 14, verse 14 is mostly fluff and flattery and buttering him up. But the question comes at the end. And the question at the end is a heads I win and a tails you lose kind of question. Is it right to pay the poll tax to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Now, every adult male had to pay that particular tax. It was a denarius, which was a typical day's wages. And this tax was universally hated. What that means is the question is a more emotionally charged question than just a general question about taxation. This tax was the one that really showed they were subject to Rome. Listen to what Mark Dever says about this in his little book, God and Politics. He says this: they were trying to expose Jesus either as a fraud, a pretend Messiah who had no plans to deliver Judea from Roman domination, or as a revolutionary who was opposed to the tax and therefore liable to the full weight of Roman opposition. See, there was no good answer to this question. Now, verse 15 tells us Jesus knows really what's going on. He knows it's a trap, and he knows their hypocrisy, so he knows not to answer. It's helpful, I think, just in passing to see that sometimes we might be asked a question where there's no good answer. So Jesus refuses to answer directly. Sometimes we might need to do the same ourselves. But he does reframe the question. And what he does is to ask for a coin. And he asks them about the image on the coin and the inscriptions. So much like our coins, there would be the sovereign's head on the coin. And in this case, it was Caesar. So they ask him, so whose image is this? Jesus says, whose inscription? Caesar's, they replied. And then Jesus gives this very simple, classic, sort of familiar reply. Give back to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Some of you will have known that that in the AV. Render to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's. Well, what does that first half, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, what does that tell us about politics, about the state, about government? I think the first thing it tells us is this, that human government is a legitimate thing. It's a legitimate thing. There is a giving back to Caesar that Jesus recognises and even commands that they follow. Jesus doesn't say this. He doesn't say, well, you don't need to worry about all this human government stuff. He doesn't say, well, look, if you're following me, if you're a Christian, then I'm your authority. You can just forget government altogether. Now, he really validates human governing authorities here. And just to unpick that a little bit more, let's turn on to Romans 13 again, and we'll see how Paul is also at pains to point that out. And really sort of, if you like, Paul gives us a bit of an exposition of what Jesus says. So Romans 13... you'll find that on page 1140. Human government and political authorities are to be recognised. And it's not just that human government is a sort of pragmatic thing that we live with. No, Romans 13 goes further than that. Have a look down at verse 1. Verse 1 says, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. And if we didn't quite get that, no authority except that which God has established, he says the authorities that exist have been established by God. He repeats it. So not even that the authorities are sort of permitted, but they are established. Paul says in verse 2, he talks about the authority is what God has instituted. So human government is not simply human design, but it's God's design. It's God's purpose. You see, particularly as humanity grew, and as the natural family authority begins to spread, as families grew bigger, that would expand to family groups, and then to clans, and then to tribes, and then to nations. And you can see that developing in the early chapters of Genesis. God did not design the world for us all to live independently, without leadership and without appropriate authority. And that doesn't matter whether we're talking family or society or even church. So human government is legitimate. And more than that, God has established it. But not only has God established authority, we can also say this. The state, the governing authorities, are described here as God's servants. God's servants. So take a look down at verse 4. The one in authority is God's servant. For your good. That's repeated again in verse 4. They are God's servants, agents of wrath, to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And then down in verse 6, a third mention, the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. You see, in God's overriding overall sovereignty that we've been singing about and thinking about, the state is his servant. Now, that does not mean that everything the state or the government or political leaders do is good. But the authority that the state has is given to it by God. And notice in verse 4 that it's for our good. It's for our good that that's the case. The one in authority is God's servant for your good. And particularly highlighting here the responsibility to administer justice and to punish the evildoer. Now recognise, as we're talking about this, that the kind of government that both Jesus and Paul are validating here, saying is established by God and God's servant, is not free, democratic, elected government, but it's actually oppressive, invading Roman government that he's talking about. You see, the governing authorities are not only God's servant when they make laws that we think are wise and really fit well with God's character, but they are his servant by virtue of the authority God has given them. He carries out his purposes through them. He administers justice to evildoers through them. Imagine just for a moment a society where nobody is held accountable ever for any wrongdoing. Imagine living in that kind of society. Imagine a lawless culture where everybody is just completely a law for themselves. Some of you might have lived in cultural situations, I guess, where those in authority are much more open, perhaps ready to accept bribes and wield their powers in really destructive ways. Now, here in the UK, we know that things aren't perfect, of course, but the measure of stability and justice we have is something to be really thankful to God for. There's a good we experience through the governing authorities that God has placed over us, and we should be thankful for that. Government is something God has established for our good. But I want to bring this sort of closer to home for us tonight, because Jesus goes beyond saying just that government was established by God, so sort of accept the situation. He says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's. In other words, there's a duty and a responsibility here to give back. And I think Paul in verse 6 and 7 of Romans 13 just fleshes that out a little bit for us. He says this is also why you pay taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone. Almost the same terminology, isn't it? Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honour, then honour. I think Paul and Jesus are both calling us here to be good citizens of the nation that God has put us into. And I think we can do that positively in at least three ways. First, we should be good citizens who submit to the authorities. Good citizens who submit to the authorities. Turn on to 1 Peter and chapter 2. You'll find that on page 1218. As you start to cluster these verses together, you realise that the New Testament writers are not just dealing with this incidentally, but the different writers are dealing with it. So page 1218 and 1 Peter chapter 2. I'll pick it up at verse 13. He's just spoken about the fact that the Christians are living as exiles. And then in verse 13 he says this, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. You see, being a good citizen, like we can't avoid it from the text here, means submitting to the authorities over us. And notice, particularly in Peter, not just to those authorities at the very highest levels, but to lower authorities as well. Back in Romans, Paul talks about that submission, particularly talking about taxes. Now, we might not like tax or always agree with the taxes that are levied, but we must pay what is right and what is owed as followers of Christ, as we submit to the authorities over us. I met a friend a while back at a service station, and we met up, and Neither of us paid a lot of attention to the signs as we parked our cars. And both of us the following week got served with a penalty notice because we'd stayed beyond the allowed free time. Both of our wives sort of shook their heads at both of us for doing that. Now, I didn't write my check with a big smile on my face as I paid my fine, but it was what I owed. There was no argument about it. I don't think this text in Romans around paying tax means that we abandon any thoughts of tax efficiency. You know, tax efficiency seems to me like a good stewardship of our resources. You know, I'm glad in the UK we can claim gift aid on gifts that we make to charities, for example. That's a good thing to do, but whilst tax efficiency might be good stewardship, tax avoidance is an ungodly thing. Not paying the taxes we owe is ungodly. And I'm sure there are plenty of tricky areas here, but in principle, the text is pretty clear. Be a good citizen. Pay your taxes. You see, we are citizens of heaven as those who believe and trust in Christ. As followers of Christ, that's true, but that doesn't stop us being citizens of earth as well. Our true home may be heaven, but we are still called to be good citizens here. And that call from 1 Peter is really clear for us. Submit to those in authority over us. There's an interesting extra, though, in verse 15 1 Peter 2. As he's made this call to submit, he then says, "For it's God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people." And it surprised me, really, looking at this text, that this idea of submission to authorities is then connected in verse 15 to doing good. You know, I would tend to think of doing good as good works and helping others, but doing good here is our response to the state. And what it does, the result of that, is to silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. You see, some might think that Christians would actually be the worst citizens to have because, well, they've got this other king and they've got allegiance to him. But our submission to Christ includes godly submission to other authorities that he's placed over us. In this context here, it's even an apologetic for the gospel. Now, it's good for the nation that to have Christian citizens whose values might at times be very different, but they live and have positive impact in the nation in which they live. How we respond to government and governing authorities is even part of our witness. So we submit to the authorities, but also as well to be good citizens, we should honour and respect those in authority. Continuing that passage in 1 Peter 2, and look at verse 17, how the little passage ends. It says, "Show proper respect to everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honour the emperor." Honour. Honour. And let me just remind you again at this point, Roman emperors were no friends of Christians. They weren't advocating or advancing Christianity. They were persecuting Christians at this point. So when Peter says, honour the emperor, it certainly doesn't mean approve of everything they do, but give them due respect by virtue of their position. Give them due respect by virtue of their position. So what would it mean for us to do that? Well, what about putting a politician's name into verse 17? Instead of the word the emperor, what about putting a politician's name in there? Somebody you don't find it all that easy to honour. Honour who? You don't need to tell me afterwards who you thought of, but actively think about who it is you might need to just put there. Now, the text is really careful. It uses the word honour to recognise that the respect someone is due by virtue of their position. We should speak about those in authority with an appropriate respect. It should be a respect for office. Doesn't mean we have to agree with all they do. Sometimes we'll be appalled by what they do. But there's an appropriate respect based on the office someone holds. So let me ask you and I, in a sort of culture where we're fairly free to talk about our politicians, are you and I respectful or disrespectful of those in government? Do we honour them in the way this text calls us to do so? Or does the way we tweet and post and speak about them more tend to reflect dishonour in the way we do that? It reminds me a little bit of the time in Acts 23 when Paul was being, the Apostle Paul was being interrogated by the Sanhedrin, and he spoke against Ananias. When Paul was challenged for insulting the high priest, he said he hadn't realised it was the high priest, and he quotes this text, "Do not speak evil about the ruler of your people," from Exodus. I think if Peter can say to the Christians he's writing to, honour the emperor, in that Roman culture, then honour our politicians, even those we strongly disagree with, is what God is calling us to do. Speaking with appropriate words, appropriate language about them is an important thing for us to do. That's part of our Christian distinctive. Perhaps one other thing just to say about this honouring, and that's to say that we should affirm and encourage those who do serve in government amongst us, Christians that we know doing that, either as elected leaders or as those with positions of responsibility. For some of us in the room, we should be directly involved. This is a good calling, a good thing to pursue for some of us. If you want to think about that more, Daniel and Joseph are great biblical models of living even in a really pagan culture, put into a very secular government and making a massive difference, having a significant impact where they were, positively influencing and impacting the government they worked for. Daniel had Nebuchadnezzar as a boss. I don't think it gets any tougher than having Nebuchadnezzar as your boss to serve. There's an important role for some of us to play within government, and there's appropriate honour as that happens. Well, third, to be good citizens, we should pray for those in authority. To pray for those. You don't need to turn to this text, but it comes up in 1 Timothy 2. And Paul writes this, "I urge them, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness." The Old Testament equivalent of that was Jeremiah saying, similarly, to those who were going into exile, they should pray and seek the peace and prosperity of the city. It's a simple calling to pray for our political leaders, to pray for those who have that responsibility. We're to pray that their leadership will allow Christians to be able to live peaceful lives, to be able to live lives that are fruitful. And we're to pray as well for our leaders to come to know Christ for themselves. We're to pray that Christ will come real to them. So do you pray for the government? Is that part of the way that you pray in a typical week? Do you pray for your MP, whichever constituency you're in? Do you pray for your local councillors? I have to say, that's not a frequent prayer for me. But Timothy, in a context actually of talking here about, it's a context of talking about public worship, specifically mentions that as something to do. That should be part of our prayer life, individually and corporately. Well, that's the end of point one. Let's move on to point two. And I'll just encourage you by letting you know point two is only twice as long as point one. So let's move on to that. Give to God what is God's. And let's turn back to Mark 12 as we do that on page 1017. And I guess what's interesting about this part of the reply is that Jesus is pushing into an area that they've not really asked him about. They weren't expecting this. They wanted to know the poll tax issue. But Jesus not only says, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and to God what is God's. So what does that mean, to give back to God what is God's? Well, why did the coin go to Caesar? Well, because the coin bore his image, didn't it? It had the image of Caesar on the coin. And what is it that bears the image of God? Well, it's us, isn't it? It's people. We've seen that last couple of weeks as we've gone through the early chapters of Genesis a few times. It's people. We bear God's image. We're made in his image. A denarius would say on it that Emperor Tiberius was a god. That's what the coin would say. But Jesus, as he speaks here, draws a really big line and distinction between the one true and living God with supreme authority, whose image we bear, and the authority of Caesar, which was established by God. Mark Dever sums it up nicely. He said Jesus' followers would obey the state, but they wouldn't worship the state. They would obey the state, but they wouldn't worship it. See, our final accountability as Christians is to God himself. We belong to him. We're stamped with his image. If you like, we have Jesus' law just sort of imprinted as an inscription on our hearts. And that means that God is our highest and our ultimate authority. And so while Peter said, honour the emperor, he also said before that, fear God. Fear God, honour the emperor. So, for example, in Daniel 3, when Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego serve in the court of Nebuchadnezzar, they serve Nebuchadnezzar, they are faithful in doing that, but they will not bow down and worship the golden statue. There's a distinction between what they're prepared to do, how they serve, and what they're prepared to worship. And what that means is that there is a limit to our obedience and our submission to human government. There is a limit. So in the book of Acts, for example, when the apostles were told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus, Peter said this, we must obey God rather than human beings. It was clear what they were going to do. When what God says directly clashes with what men say, then we are duty-bound as those who are imprinted with his image to obey God first. Our first allegiance is to him. But what I want you to see tonight is that that is not an excuse or a loophole to try and use to avoid our responsibility. It's just the appropriate response to a hierarchy of authorities. That when what God says and when what the law of the land demands are in conflict with each other, then we obey God rather than men. So this is not liberty for us to say, well, I don't really like the 40-mile-an-hour speed limit on Derby Road, and God is my higher authority, and he hasn't said anywhere it needs to be 40-mile-an-hour, so I'll just drive how I like. That's not the liberty it gives us. But there may be laws, and maybe increasingly so as our sort of the Christian capital in our society begins to fade, when the state commands something God says we mustn't do, or forbid something that God says we must do. And in that case, then we obey God rather than men. If we reach that, there is a limit to the obedience we owe to men, not a limit to the obedience we owe to him. But as well as a limit to our submission, I think what Jesus says here also leads to a limiting of what I might call our expectations. And what do I mean by that? What it means is that whilst honouring leaders is right, if we put undue hope in any political leader or any political viewpoint or any political party, then we are misplacing our hope. That is not our hope. Politics is not the ultimate answer for our world. How should we vote as Christians? Which party should get our vote? I don't know if you came tonight hoping that I might be able to answer that question. To be honest, I really hope that we would come to different conclusions in this room about that question. Because our political vote is always a combination of competing issues and different priorities and different people. There is no one way to vote which is Christian. My favourite reading on this subject comes from an American author called Scott Sauls. He worked alongside Tim Keller in New York for a while. And he's an American author, so he's obviously writing about a different political structure to our own, arguably more polarised perhaps than here in the UK. But here's what he really helpfully says. He says, in many ways, Jesus is more conservative than those on the right. And he's also more liberal than those on the left. Saul's book is called Jesus Between the Lines. See, Jesus challenges all of us. And he challenges all of our political views. And he challenges all of our political parties. Sauls puts it this way: when it comes to kings and kingdoms, we might say governments and politicians, Jesus is on his own side. He's on his own side. Tonight, you may hold strong political views one way or another. I know some of you do. You may be signed up to a particular party, and I see no problem with that at all. But here is what I want to challenge all of us about: how we hold those views, and how we articulate those views, and how we speak about those who think differently to us. We can be really distinctive about that. We can be really distinctive. Sauls writes about a spirit of being partisan, where we inflate the best features of the party we support while inflating the worst features, real or contrived, of the other party. We don't want to be partisan in any of our views, do we, where we unfairly represent views that are not those we hold ourselves, whether that's about politics or anything else. Now, we've lived through a time where the country has known pretty bitter divides at times over political issues, especially, obviously, the issue of Brexit. And perhaps for us as individuals, we might need to reflect a little bit tonight and need to come and repent of words that we've said to others, or things that we've posted, or tweets that we've liked that have not been speaking the truth in love, that have spun our position, or that have vilified somebody else, or slandered someone, perhaps even another Christian who we know and love, because they took a different political view to ourselves. We can disagree without denigrating. This should be a church where whether we vote blue or red or orange or green or whatever other colour you want to choose, we don't despise or dishonour or denigrate those who vote differently. There should be something distinctive about us in that. Because political change is not our hope and goal, not in this age anyway. As we talk expectations, we need to remember that the hope of the UK is not an appropriate trade deal at the end of talks with the EU, and it's not a radical overhaul of the NHS, and it's not a particular fiscal approach, and it's not a particular policy on immigration, and it's not how we will best cope with the virus. What is our hope? Like, you know this, don't you? Our hope is Jesus and his kingdom. And that is the hope of everybody in this nation. Just most of them don't know that yet. And most of them don't believe that yet. We do hope to live in a society where those in office serve for the good of their citizens. And we do hope for good and wise laws. And we can pray for those things, but we have got a better hope than that. We've got the knowledge of a king who will one day reign visibly, even as he reigns invisibly now. And remember, that king once sacrificed himself. Not just sacrificed time and freedom, but physically and actually for all of his citizens. For all of his people. Jesus was taken by the powers and authorities that were in place and unjustly condemned, so that you and I might be declared innocent and righteous and set free. You see, one thing that limits all political solutions, however good the leader and however wise the policies, are the political solutions cannot change our heart. They cannot fix the fault line that runs through us. Politics doesn't forgive or atone for sin. But Jesus does that. Jesus does that. And Jesus has come to claim us fully and absolutely. And so you and I tonight, we are stamped with his image. And so we belong comprehensively and categorically to our King Jesus. You know, the state will have its limits, But Jesus Christ likes to interfere in everything. And Jesus Christ likes to impact everything. And Jesus Christ is interested in everything. And he changes everything. Boris Johnson and his government may change some things for good, and they may change some things for bad, and we may disagree even amongst us over what is good and what is bad. But our hope tonight is not Boris Johnson, as it wasn't Margaret Thatcher, as it wasn't Tony Blair, as it wasn't David Cameron, or any other prime minister you want to list. Our hope tonight is not in red or blue politics or any other colour. Our hope's in Jesus. Our hope's in our King. And I hope you know that and believe that. I hope that's where you're putting your trust and confidence tonight. Because he is the leader who gave up everything to make us a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. So tonight, our hope and our confidence can be in him. Why don't we thank him for that before we sing together? Let me give you just a couple of moments to reflect on the things that God's been saying from his word to you tonight. And ways he wants you to respond to that. Gracious God in heaven, thank you that you are King and ruler. Thank you that your Son is the one who reigns over all things. And Father, we thank you for that knowledge that many of us have in the room tonight, that we are stamped with your image, that we're inscripted with the knowledge that Jesus is Lord. And I pray that we will live that way. Lord, it's one thing to have the inscription. It's another thing to offer our lives as living sacrifices to you, so that you govern and take care of everything, that you're interested in everything and you impact all of it. Father, we pray that you will help us as we look to honour those that you've placed in authority over us, as we look to submit to the governing authorities. Lord, as we look to speak well and wisely and carefully, particularly when we disagree, or particularly about those that we find it difficult to respect. Father, I pray for real grace to be able to do that. Father, we're very thankful that you've placed us in political systems where we get to elect our leaders. And we just do pray tonight for those you've placed over us. We pray, Father, for those who are in government. Pray for those in the cabinet. Pray for those who'll be meeting this week to talk about how to respond to the virus and many other issues of government. Father, we do pray for those who are going through election at the moment as leader of the opposition. Father, we pray for those who are local councillors here. Thank you for their willingness to serve. We pray that they will do that with great integrity and wisdom. And we pray that, Father, even as they serve, even as they feel the end of their own resources, that they will also turn to you, that they will be God-dependent, that they will come and bow the knee to the supreme authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray and ask all those things now in Jesus' name. Amen.